Deuteronomy chapter 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley of the land, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the ways of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. You give us all we need. You provide for us in the perfect way. You lead us. You have our days laid out before us and what you have us to accomplish in them. I pray that we would be able to submit to that in joy and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're in chapter 13 of Genesis this morning. We're going to go through the chapter, but I want to call to your attention a verse that you may think has no connection with with the rest of this chapter. But I don't know what scripture version you have. But in mine, which is, this is the New American Standard, New King James, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. God's word says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And the portion of scripture that we deal with today if it weren't in 1 Corinthians, Genesis would point us in this direction anyway. So, in Genesis chapter 13, get myself together here. All right. Genesis 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Now, You may say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. He went up from Egypt, he, his wife, all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. How did he go up to the south? Okay. Hold on. The Hebrews would I guess you say, have a habit of referring to the Negev, what we call a desert. The direction from Egypt technically was northeast. They left Egypt. And went to the south. The direction was northeast, but that's true. But south refers to the mountainous desert, which extends from the lower Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. It's called the Negev or the Negev Desert. Verse 2 tells us that, and this follows naturally, I guess, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, in gold.
So you're done with the Negev?
As far as...
Okay, just want to make sure, because I would like to... What I understand that you're trying to say is that the Negev is actually referring to an actual location, like saying going to Bessemer. The Negev is an area, an actual geographical area that is south of Canaan, but if you're coming from Egypt, you're actually going north to this south of Canaan area. And so in the King James, it's kind of unclear because it says going to the south, but the word is Negev, and that means the Negev is a title for a desert area that is south of Canaan. Is that clear?
It's like going from Mexico to the south, going to Alabama.
Yes, exactly. Great.
Going to the south.
Going northeast.
But you're going northeast.
They're also going from the Nile Delta, which would be sea level, up into the mountains of the Negev.
And that is true, but as I understand it, the Negev is this geographical area and is not related to elevation. I was taught that it was related to elevation. Yes, like when it says they went up to Jerusalem. The reason they're going up is because Jerusalem is one of the highest places of elevation that you're going to in the area.
Right.
But the Negev is not, you're going up because of elevation.
Okay.
I think you probably actually still would be eventually going up elevation, but because it said, like you said, it's a mountainous area.
Yeah.
Okay.
You could also be going north. You'd be going up the mountain.
Are we clear on that now?
Huh?
Okay. Verse 2 says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Of course, this was to show in the thinking and the writing of the Jews, I understand from a Jewish source, that if you want to emphasize something, it's not exaggeration, but the fact that it says he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He was very, very rich, and it was due to, in total, it was God's work in his life. It was God's reward to him. It shows us, and it showed the Jews, that Abram was walking in obedience to God. And So Abraham was walking in obedience to God. And it says that, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel. So he came, I couldn't tell you in miles. This was a tremendous movement for even a rich person when we consider the distance that was covered. He was on his journey, and this was a planned, this was not a wandering thing like Moses in the wilderness. This was a planned thing, we understand, this would be a simple way for the Jews to understand that he wasn't just wandering. He had specific stops, and he was going intentionally to where he ended up. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. That was, and if you remember last week, and Brother Ben showed the film, the what do you call it? The video of the area where Abram had installed an altar between Bethel and, I know there's three different pronunciations for this, between Bethel and Ai, or Bethel. Anyway, I'm going to call it between Bethel and Ai. Who knows? Well, he went to as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. This was in chapter 12, I think it was verse 6 and 7. So we're talking about traveling from Egypt into Canaan land. And Bethel, remember, they were between two mountain tops, I guess you could call it, is only about 10 miles, if I've been told correctly, north of Jerusalem. They went from Egypt to just outside Jerusalem.
Hey.
Yes.
500 miles from Cairo, Egypt.
Okay. And Cairo was probably the capital city.
I don't know. I just picked the city. It's in the north part of Egypt.
Okay. A 500 mile...
If you could go 15 miles a day, that'd be a month.
That'd be what?
1 month. To get there.
Okay.
If you went 15 miles a day.
And that seems pretty fast.
Well, I mean, 15 miles...
15, I think, is fast if you're taking cattle and everything. I don't know.
Maybe 2 months if you went 7 miles a day. Yeah. Just a point of reference.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Plus, I mean, that's every day. So, you know, he stops.
He went back to...
It was a journey.
It was quite a journey. It's like going from here to... Almost like going from here to... Chicago, the hard way. Well, yeah, before there was interstates, my experience. All right.
Still the same number of miles, hard way or the easy way.
Okay. Okay. He went to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So this took quite a while, and we don't know exactly how long. To the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I want you to pay attention to the fact that... that it's specifically mentioned as if it's important, and it's God's word, so we know it is. But when he got there, to the place of the altar, he called on the name of the Lord. He didn't. And what does that mean to us? Did he say, God, are you there? No. If he called on the name of the Lord, what was he doing?
Worshiping
God. This is characteristic of Abram. I don't want to get ahead, but it seems to us from the narrative that we have that when Abram settled somewhere, what was the first thing he did? He built an altar. And I think what we're talking about, I've found, and I can't tell you exactly where they are, I found three instances of that told about stops that Abram made in his journeys, and at each of them, at Bethel, at Hebron, and at Haran, the first thing he did was to build an altar and worship God and praise God and thank God for the fact that he was very, very, very wealthy. Abram was elderly. I don't know if he was old as me at the time, but when he was on a journey, part of his journey was sharing his God with the people. Go ahead. How old was he?
He wasn't elderly. He's not even 100 yet.
Oh, well, he was just a youngster.
He did this one last week, then, because he lived to be 180.
Okay. All right. And your point is?
Working against the stereotype.
Oh.
It's kind of hard to work against the stereotype. He's going to be 100 later. He's going to be 100 later whenever I was born.
So 100 comes after
this.
Yeah. Oh,
yeah.
Okay. All right.
Somewhere between 75 and 100, but in his life, that's middle age.
Okay.
He's going to live to be 180.
About 50.
Call me an old man. I'm not old. Really, you know,
5 years, he's like 40 or 50 years old.
I'm just working against the stereotype.
Okay. All right.
Personal attack from that.
Thank you. So it became a natural thing for Abram, and what does that tell us about him? We'll go into that a little bit later. Verse 4 tells us again, he got back to the location between Bethel and Ai, and there he called on the name of the Lord, I'm sure, It mentions in verse 5, it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. It's significant, as I understand it, when if we put ourselves... Somebody has analyzed the way the Hebrew people... interpreted things, and verse 5 tells us that Lot went with Abram. Part of the reason for his success was that he was traveling on this journey, not a wandering, meandering thing. But he was close to Abram. He went with Abram, had flocks. Flocks would represent goats. Herds would represent cattle. And tents would represent, what's the word?
Coverings.
A covering, a, place of
an abode.
Yeah, it represent. You had to have tents for the people. They couldn't. Many cases travel that far and not have shelter from the weather. He is mentioned almost as a passing thing, but his good fortune was because he went with Abram. And it became, it was shortly after that understood that the land was not able to support them. The flocks, the herds, the tents, the livestock, the silver, the gold. This would have been and was very fertile area. But now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. They had so much. They owed it all to God. Abram was one who pointed that out and made sure that people were aware that everywhere he settled, his first priority was to worship and honor his God. Well, there's a problem. Verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. 7 tells us also, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. It belonged to them. No doubt the strife had to do with pasturage and watering places, and there simply was not enough for both herds. In a case like this, why do you think we're told about the inhabitants of the land? What would be a natural reaction if, let's just say, we had maybe aliens taking up large quantities of Bibb County? Can you foresee a serious problem here? What would be the normal? No matter where it is, we have the people that own the land, live there legally for all, as far as we know. And here comes this huge flock of Hebrews who came from Egypt, and got rich, came back to where they started, I guess you could say. And as soon as they arrive, it becomes apparent that even this great lush land that the Canaanites and the Perizzites lived in was overtaxed and could not support both flocks or herds or groups. What would be the natural reaction, perhaps, if you were a pagan and you didn't want these God worshipers, these Jehovah worshipers, to take over your land, what would naturally come to mind? And write this out. What do you look for when you have an idea that you're going to attack somebody?
Opportunity.
How about opportunity? What's the book about war?
Sun Tzu.
Pardon?
Sun Tzu, The Art of War.
The Art of War. Mm-hmm. How do you defeat an enemy? What's one of the simplest ways of saying how you defeat an enemy?
Know yourself, know your enemy.
How about this? How about, I don't know if it's in the war book, divide
and conquer.
And conquer. This was a serious problem. Could have been much, much, much more serious. There simply wasn't enough for both herds, and the local inhabitants could have turned it to their advantage, and that's not out of the question, because we'll see next week in chapter 14 that's what came to be open warfare. And verse 8 tells us, so Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. We're brothers under God's, or in God's sight. What does that tell us? He says to Lot and to his herdsmen, imagine, he's fabulously wealthy, but he says, please, let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. So what does this tell us about Abram? It tells me Abram is submissive to God. He listens to God, and he trusts God. Is that outrageous? Is that a good conclusion? Can we justify that? He said, please don't fight. Let's not fight. Is not the whole land, this is verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go right, I'll go to the left. How more gratifying could a rich man be to one who was maybe riding his coattails? I don't know. Lot lifted his eyes, it tells us, and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And this is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Said it was well watered everywhere, like, and this is the plain of Jordan. This is actually, technically, I understand, the area around the Dead Sea. It was fertile. It was well watered. It was perfect for agriculture. It was perfect for livestock. But Lot, in answer to Abram's plea, Lot lifted his eyes. Unfortunately, Lot, we might interpret, or you might interpret this as lifting his eyes to God, but he lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. It was just like the garden. Imagine the area around the Dead Sea. They say it's horrible today. It's a terrible place. It's anything but fertile. Said it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. The land of Egypt, you know what made Egypt rich? You're getting close.
The Nile River.
It was beyond description, and it made Egypt a very rich place. When there was drought in Canaan, anytime people would flock, even though it's 500 miles, maybe more, to Egypt, and the Nile River is what made it so rich and so tempting, and Abram and Lot were both examples of what God can produce. He lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the, talking about the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Zoar was on the southern east side of the Dead Sea. And in light of what Abram said, please don't. Let's not fight. Let's separate. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. What, if you think about that, is that a good idea? This is Abram proposing this. Look what he said. If you go right, I'll go left. But if you go left, I'll go right. So what does that say about the spot where he was?
He's in the middle of Canaan, maybe.
Pardon?
He's in the middle of Canaan, maybe.
Well, I don't know if he's exactly in the middle, but he's telling Lot he would take whatever Lot. If Lot went left, he'd go right. If Lot went right, he'd go left. That means that the spot where he was standing was right where God wanted him. So it didn't matter whether he went left or right, whether Lot went left or right. Now let me ask you, if you were in Lot's position, and you were a wise person, what would a wise person have done in Lot's position?
Exactly what he did. Except maybe didn't settle in the city.
Say that again, I can't hear you.
He would have took the area that was good for his business, if you're given the opportunity.
Okay, that's what he seemed to be saying. What did Abram, what was he saying? This is the best place for me, so it doesn't matter what you do. We're not gonna fight. We don't want to fight. We have to separate. It's up to you. I think a wise person might have done this. How about this? Abraham was an elder. I don't know. I forgot already how old you said he was here. but we won't hold that against him. Okay, since Abraham was an elder, why not ask him for his opinion? For example, Abram, what do you think I should do? Or, well, you're in covenant with God, who has blessed you, and I've been blessed because I'm with you. Why don't you choose for me? Would that be wise? But he didn't. Verse 11 tells us, Lot chose for himself the whole region of Jordan, and Lot journeyed towards the east, and they separated from each other. But in verse, and that's verse 11, Lot, the New King James says, and Lot chose for himself. You have that worded somewhat differently in your translation, but let us know.
The order of the word doesn't appear to demand this is Lot rejecting somebody's advice. Just choosing, just only relying on his own advice. Doesn't appear to me to demand that. Just saying that his choice was the plan.
Did he consult God?
It doesn't say one way or the other.
Doesn't say. I can't explain it, but I have come across an interpretation of this that would suggest that Lot chose by himself, for himself, and didn't consult God.
That may be true, but I don't see how you get it from this particular passage.
It's something about the translation of for himself that it would suggest that there was selfishness here involved, and that Abram's plea was, let's not fight. Lot, nevertheless, wanted the best for himself, and I don't know that I can judge one way or the other, but they separated from each other. The relatives split. Verse 12 says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And again, remember what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. Let me refresh my memory. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's 1 Corinthians 15:33. And in accord with that, the next verse, verse 12 says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He dwelt in the cities of the plain, but there were periodic times when he pitched tents even as far as Sodom. So verse 13 kind of explains or suggests what this means. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Remember, bad company corrupts good morals. But the men of Sodom were told Lot pitched tents were not just sinners, were not just wicked. But here we see again the way this is worded, exceedingly wicked and sinful, means that these were as evil as men could be, exceedingly wicked and sinful. And especially it says against the Lord. Now we're surrounded by sinners. We are sinners. They were not only sinners, they were not only wicked sinners, they were exceeding. In other words, they were as low can go. They didn't just sin, they sinned against the Lord. And that would suggest rebellion of the highest degree. And though Lot thought that he was getting the best part of the deal, he had no idea what was in store for him and his. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him.
Dan,
yes?
Before you move on.
Go ahead.
So the word for wicked is the same word used in Genesis 5 about the people, the inhabitants of the earth, after the flood, for context of what, you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. And so I would point out that, and then so that word wicked could just be rendered evil, I suppose, as well. And the next word is rendered simple. It has the flavor of criminality, breaking of the law, so to speak.
Can we say intentionality? Before the Lord, that's just what kind of the thought process of.
Against the Lord.
I think intentionally. Right?
Yeah, I get the flavor of this, that this is the. I would present it like this: their wickedness, sinfulness, was when it said against Yahweh, meaning it's like that's why it's so bad, because it was against Yahweh particularly. It wasn't just, you know, this ignorant following of a false god that, you know, says in another place we sort of winked at, or so to speak, by God. But this was like against Yahweh almost particularly. Like that is why it was so wicked. Not, it wasn't, I'll say it as a degree. You know, I don't believe they were as low could go, because nobody quite gets that far. But the point being that it was so bad because it was against Yahweh.
And so that was as low. I mean, we live in neighborhoods, we live in communities, and everyone who has not been born again, and those who are born again, are sinners. How do we distinguish what verse 13 says? They were exceedingly, not just, you know, run-of-the-mill sinners, not like your neighbor might be lost, but he's not a wicked. He's not wicked in the sight of the neighborhood or the community. And again, they say that when there are three different descriptions, it means something that's unsaid, but necessary to stress it to the extreme. Exceedingly wicked and sinful.
That's not three, that's two, wicked and sinful.
All right. Okay.
I'll say they fall into the same category as the antediluvian sinners.
Okay.
I mean, it's the same word, so.
Okay. All right.
We are talking about Canaan, where the giants were.
Where every intention of their heart was evil all the time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I can see where you what you mean. God did send the flood. So God would send the angel to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So based on that, we might think, well, there's not much difference according, like you're saying.
You know, just a thought. So I tend to see the great cloud here, right? And go in the direction of saying, you know, most wicked, right? And yet, Jesus said about Bethsaida that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up in judgment against them, meaning
they were more wicked.
There's an element of equality between the two and the type of judgment that should have come. Like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if things had been done in Bethsaida and Capernaum. Okay? And so the intentional against God, the intentionality standing before the Lord and as in against Him, would say that the destruction that a person gets does not necessarily reflect the rebellion or the depravity that is being shown. That maybe we don't have a clear enough understanding of what depravity looks like.
Yeah. I mean, I would say the difference between what happened in Bethsaida and the difference was that God came to Bethsaida as Christ. Like the presence of the Lord came to the city.
Yeah.
The presence of the Lord, He chose not to come in His presence to Sodom. Because if He had, that's what the text is saying, if He had, they would have repented, just like Nineveh did. When God came to them through Jonah. So, that's the difference. It's just God's providence that He chose not to make Himself known there. And His providence was that they would be an example for all time. I think I also heard that something about the destruction, that the divine destruction, which could have been through geological and natural processes type events, you know, could have been what changed the area from a lush, gardeny kind of area into the resulting desert that we have today. Hmm. Could have been part of the geological processes. I mean, like one time the Dead Sea had an outlet. Maybe the geological processes that were under play to create the fire and brimstone that destroyed them could have been part of what changed the geography enough to lock in the Dead Sea, and then everything dies around it because it can't do what it used to do geographically, geologically. Mm-hmm. I thought that was an interesting possibility. That the destruction was, yes, for the people, but it also basically destroyed the area around it.
Right.
It was so extensive. So, ramifications were even more long term than just a particular. I don't know that we have proof or anything yet that I know of, but we might learn more later through continued investigation.
Okay, and the Lord said to Abram in verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. He didn't say anything about the dips and the valleys and the mountains, just north, south, east, west. What you see, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And as he said, forever. I don't know if there's a translation of God's word that has changed that yet. Then Abram, 18, verse 18, he moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And that's, I think that's another, that's 20 miles south of Jerusalem. He went and dwelt by the trees, which is speculated that at one time they were used to worship the false gods, which are in Hebron. And what did he do? He built an altar to the Lord and continued in his covenant with God. So in light of, again, 1 Corinthians, we need to understand that bad company over a period of time in the life of Lot was very, very seriously in his case could have been avoided. But even the most beautiful place in the world at the time would have looked like heaven on earth. It didn't turn out the way he planned it. And we have people today that are, I don't know, exceedingly wicked and sinful. And some are actually against the Lord. They're not against us. Or if they're against us, it just reflects that they're against our God.